Isaiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. For your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Great promise of the Savior who would come, the King in his beauty, the one who would take the wrath of God on our behalf. We who are sick in body, sick in sin, and he will forgive our iniquity. Let's go to our epistle reading. It's James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16a. This is also our sermon text as we are nearing the end of this epistle of James to the scattered 12 tribes. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go to our second gospel reading, and it's back at Matthew 21. We're just going to pick up where we left off. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. So after Jesus entered Jerusalem and the city was stirred with what happened, hearing this cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, this recognition of this one from Nazareth, this prophet, as being the king, he goes into the temple. This is where we read, Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus, let's stand for the reading of the good news of Christ. Matthew 21, verse 12 through 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out to the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Father, we do praise you and thank you for sending your Son, our Lord, to take on our flesh, to become our Redeemer, the atonement for our sins. And we thank you that he is not dead. We thank you that the tomb is empty. We thank you that he is ascended to your right hand, that he is defending his people and ruling and reigning all things. And so now we pray that you'd speak to us through your Spirit, Lord, who you sent to fill your church. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice that there in that reading of Matthew 21, as Jesus is in the temple, and he of course did things that really upset the leaders, but he also was healing people. He was healing the blind and the lame. That was a ministry he did throughout his life, and he continued it. As we come to our sermon text this morning in James 5, we have the subject of healing. This is part of the Lord's ministry to his people, healing. And so we have this subject, this topic of healing, the sick calling for the elders, the suffering praying to the Lord, confessing sins and so forth, praying with one another. That still follows the whole context we've seen throughout James, that James is writing to these persecuted, scattered brethren. They've been scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. Stephen was murdered. Saul starts going on the rampage, chasing the Christians. So they're fleeing from church, from Jerusalem. And part of what James writes is to correct some of the wrong responses these Christians were making towards their oppressors. They're beginning to act like them with violence, inflammatory speech. But he's also instructing them what they should be doing faithfully. And here we come to some things where he gives commands of what they should be doing to one another, how they should be caring for one another. They're little things, praying for one another, confessing sins to one another, and so forth. They're little things, but it's the little things that advance Christ's kingdom. And so we want to look at these little things. James uses a series of questions here, and then gives the brief answer of what they need to be doing. So let's look here. There's a time to pray and a time to sing. And James 5:13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So there's a time to pray, a time to sing. But the first question he asks is anyone suffering hardship, is the concept. Anyone suffering affliction? And all the first readers say, amen, because they had all suffered hardship. They had all suffered affliction because they had been chased from Mother Kirk. They'd been chased from the church. That's where the Spirit fell and the apostles were at, and 3,000 were at on the day of Pentecost, and a little bit later, 5,000, and the church was multiplying, but that was Mother Church. And that's where the foundation stones of the church, the prophets were, the apostles teaching about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And they've been chased out. So yeah, they've suffered hardship. But James also notes in this brief letter that there are others who are still suffering. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." So there were widows and orphans. Maybe some of them had husbands arrested and killed. Some lost their parents in this whole flight. And so these people are still suffering. There are those who are poor. James chapter 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." That was something they were doing wrong. They were honoring the rich, thinking they'll get into their good graces, but he says the rich are the ones who oppress you, and you've been dishonoring the poor. So you got the widows, the orphans, the poor. You go over to chapter 5, verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back to by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," the Lord of hosts. But so you've got widows, orphans, you've got all kinds of poor people, and you've got those who've been defrauded. There's some right in your midst who are suffering, James says. So on the one hand, all of them could be praying. He says, if any of you is suffering, let them pray. Well, they could all be praying because they've all suffered some hardship. But on the other hand, some, because of this flight and scattering, they've lost their livelihood. Maybe they lost their husband, the father, the son, the brother. They've lost the ability to provide for their own needs. They've lost their health maybe. Let them pray, James says. We often think of the poor and the needy, the afflicted, as the ones who need help. And oftentimes we might build up in our mind or read from the scripture, get this, we think we're getting this impression, well, For they're the more sanctified ones. The rich oppress you, the poor you dishonor. Well, so maybe poverty or affliction puts us on a higher level of sanctification. That's not true. That's not true. A poor, suffering Christian could be guilty of focusing on their oppressor or their oppression rather than focusing on the Lord. They could do that just as well as someone who's well off. A poor Christian or afflicted Christian could be coveting the things that others have than, you know, wishing they had that. They could be sinning in that way. They could be poor or afflicted Christians, widows, or they could be grousing and grudging at one another like James warns about in 4:11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Or James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. So they could be guilty of these sins as well. So it's not just that, well, we need to be caring for these special ones who've been afflicted by the Lord and they're up here. No, they can sin too. But here's some applications. First off, sin is no respecter of person. It's no respecter of gender. It's no respecter of ethnicity. Everyone here, young, old, male, female, we're all sinners. We are all sinners. Financial status, sin is no respecter of financial status. Rich, poor, all sin and come short of the glory of God. Sin is no respecter of person at all. And we need to be mindful of that. It doesn't mean the sick are sinful or the sick are more righteous. It means they're sick. They need to be calling on the Lord. We all have sin. And it's a time if we're suffering, whether it's man, woman, old, young, poor, rich. If you're suffering, it's a time to pray, James says. Pray to the Lord. Secondly, how should you pray? That's a good question we should ask ourselves. Well, James says, let them pray, but how should I pray if I'm suffering hardship? Well, we have a lot of resources right in God's Word to tell us how to pray. The psalmist, the whole Psalter, 1 through 150. We have different men, David and Solomon and Moses and the sons of Korah and Asaph and all these different ones were inspired by God to write this prayer book. And the beauty of the Psalms is that most of them are already first person personalized for you. So we could just open up to the Psalms and you'll find the first person and you just pray them. They are your prayers to pray when you're afflicted, when you're suffering. Jesus teaches us how to pray. The disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. And so he taught them and he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that he taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. You know, like the angels do it in heaven, may we do your will on earth as it's done in heaven. Give us this day our needful bread, our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. And in that teaching us of the prayer in Matthew 6, he also added some other things. He said, don't be like those Pharisees, those hypocrites, who love to be seen praying and who love to make long prayers so that people see them, but rather, you know, go into your closet, pray in a secret. Don't be praying for men's attention. Pray to the Lord. And by the way, the Lord already knows what you need, so you don't need to wear out the Lord, as it were, with a lot of words, with vain repetitions. Tell him what you need. Tell him how you're afflicted. He hears. So the psalmist teaches to pray. Jesus teaches us how to pray. Paul teaches us how to pray in Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, make your requests known to God. And don't forget that key part of being thankful. Are you thankful for how you're suffering? Because James tells us in chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect, complete, maturing gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If we believe that our Lord is sovereign, then we need to believe also that the affliction he has put on us is from him for our good. And so we can thank him for that. And we don't need to worry about this and that and everything. We should not worry because we have a God who tells us to call upon him. We are told by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-19, Rejoice in everything. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Do not quench the Spirit. So prayer should again be bathed in this trust of God that I can offer thanksgiving. And I can, when it says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean just vain repetition, but I can pray anytime, all the time. Can't sleep at night, pray. Wake up in the morning, pray. Something comes to your mind, a concern, pray. Let him pray. Peter teaches us how to pray in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let him pray. And of course, James teaches us how to pray. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he'll be given to him. Do it in faithfulness. Call upon the Lord. Let him pray. He tells us, James does, in James 4, verses 7 through 10, maybe some of our suffering is in sin, so he tells us, submit to God, resist the devil. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So let us pray. The second question James asks here in verse 13 is, anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The idea of cheerfulness is to keep up the spirit. It's the idea, literally, by the etymology, this word is good passion. Good passion. In Acts 27 is the account of Paul, who's on a ship being taken to Rome because he'd appealed to Caesar. And so he's a prisoner, but he's a Roman, so he's a different kind of prisoner than all the other prisoners on that ship. But they get in a storm, and they've been at the sea for some days, the storm, they haven't eaten, all this stuff. And Paul says, men, be of good heart. That's the word there of cheer, be of good heart. And God had revealed there was not going to be loss of life if you just obey what the Lord says. Eat some food, be of good heart. Be of good cheer. Be of good passion. Courage is needed in times of downgrade. We're living in that in our own nation and throughout the world, but this is a time of downgrade. We need courage in the Lord. Not something we're mustering up in ourselves, but we need courage. We need to find our rejoicing and cheerfulness and passion in him. We need to have our spirit kept up by the Holy Spirit. So, whether it's downgrade, persecution, suffering, hardship, affliction, sickness, one remedy that James says is anyone cheerful, anyone feeling courageous, anyone needing spirit, let him sing psalms. Especially sing these God-inspired hymns. They bolster the spirit. Now what's interesting, the Greek word that's translated there, sing psalms, it's one word, and it's not really got the word psalm there in the text, in any of the texts. It's just not there. But actually, this word in the Greek was used in antiquity to mean to pull, twitch, twang, play, or sing. So let's put that in there for a moment. Anyone cheerful? Let him pull, twitch, twang, play, or sing. Music moves the soul. It can be sobering and contemplative. It can be uplifting. But music moves the soul. It speaks to the spirit. And we're told in the Psalter to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And we're also told to do it with things that, you know, pull, twitch, twang, and play, as well as sing. Paul tells us to make melody to the Lord. And we're supposed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. So when we're singing, we should be singing to the Lord, but we should also be singing for the benefit of one another. And if we're over here singing like this, that's not really helping anybody's spirit, all right? But if we sing, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, we're singing praise to the God who deserves the loudest of praise, and we're also helping one another. So we need to sing psalms and sing cheerfully and have that spirit picked up. The church in America is in dire need of reformation, of theology, as well as liturgy. And one of the great things in the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, yes, there was the reformation of theology, But there was a reformation of liturgy because Luther and others like him reintroduced congregational singing to the church. Because at that time they were letting the professionals, the priests, chant and sing in Latin, and the people didn't even speak and understand Latin anymore. But they reintroduced things like "A mighty fortress is our God." Luther wrote it in the German tongue, and it bolstered the spirit. It was of songs of good passion, and we need that. And now to you of the male gender, young boys, old men, we especially need men taking the lead and joyfully singing loud. Singing is warfare. God has given us a military songbook where we call on Him, "Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." We sing the Lord is coming because He's promised He's coming. And He doesn't just come at the end of time. He comes in judgment against nations and against enemies. And we need men to take the lead, joyfully singing loud. It's warfare. Singing praises to God, to His name, shakes hell's foundations. We have example of that in Acts 16. Paul and Silas have been locked up in the stocks in the Philippian jail. And at midnight, "Hey, let's sing some songs, okay, Silas?" "Yeah, let's do that." They start singing songs, and an earthquake took place and released all the prisoners from their stocks and bonds. Singing praise to God shakes hell's foundation. We have the best news to sing about. I'd like you to turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Let these words penetrate your heart and mind. The prophet says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing.'" There is this antiphony going on. When God's people sing, and especially on the Lord's Day, and when we're singing praise to God, though at this point we don't hear it, we need to believe He's singing back at us. He's in our midst. We have hope and we have faith because faith is not needed where you see, but we don't see Him now, but we believe that He is. And He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And He's the one singing joy over us and telling us, "Don't fear." Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, we already read this, but just again, here's the reason to rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation." And of course, it's prophesying of that Palm Sunday back 2,000 plus years ago, but He's our King. We've had the deliverance from our iniquity. We should sing. So there's a time to pray and a time to sing. Going back to James 5, there's a time to call for the elders and a time to anoint with oil. Verses 14 and 15. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." So here's the third question James asks. "Is anyone among you sick?" The word "sick" there could imply physical sickness or moral weakness, even mental weakness, spiritual weakness. So for instance, Romans 4:19, "Abraham not being weak in faith." That's the word "sick" there. So the sickness is some form of weakness, physically or morally. But Abraham was not weak in faith. Romans 14:1, we're told, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 8:11 as the weak brother. He wasn't necessarily saying they were physically sick, but there's a weakness they have in their spirit. And so we have that concept here with this word. James says, "Is any one of you weak?" And then he doesn't rag on them, does he? He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't condemn them for their weakness. And if it's physical or mental, he's not saying, why don't you just shape up? He's not saying that. He says, if you're weak, if you're sick, he says, this is what you need to do. By the way, sickness, we know this, but physical sickness comes with living in a sinful world, a world that's been cursed because of our sin, our first father and our own sin. It comes with living in a sinful world. We know we get sick. We know that we get weak in spirit. So whether a saint struggles with a physical ailment or whether he struggles with spiritual darkness, doubt, discouragement, depression, the instruction here is for the weak individual to call for the elders of the church. So there is an obligation when you're weak, send out the call for help. However weakly you have to do it, call for the elders of the church. That's what we're here for. Note well here something there in verse 15. It says, call for the elders of the church. That tells us there was a church polity in place. Even though they'd been scattered from Jerusalem, the one church at the time, even though the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, we're told in Acts 8:1, and did not flee when the others left, yet they didn't go without church government. They didn't go with no authority. They weren't headless, as in they're all members, but there's no one leading and representing the body. They call for the elders of the church. So after Stephen was murdered and the persecution ensued there in Acts 8, either they already had established elders in the various parishes around Jerusalem because thousands had been added to the church. And so maybe the apostles had already ordained. We don't know. It's not told. But at least before or while on their flight, they have somehow set up elders, appointed elders. Just like Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 14:23 when they were sent out through what we know as the Galatian region, first missionary journey, and they would appoint elders in every place, every church. And here James is telling us, and I believe James was written very early in the history of the church. They've already got elders and polities set up. Literally, it's call for the presbyters of the ecclesia. Call for the presbyters of the assembly. Call for the elders of the church. And so there was leadership and overseers. There was an authority there. What is certain about this, we don't know when and how they were established, but what is certain is that there were elders, because James says call for them. And who's to call? Again, the one who's weak in body or spirit, or weak in body and spirit, but the weak should himself be praying for himself. Verse 13, if anyone's suffering, let him pray. But if anyone's suffering in this way, call for the elders of the church. You have an additional means of help. No Christian is an island. We don't exist well by ourselves. We're not meant to. Just like Adam, it was not good that he was alone. And God has not made us to be islands. And I don't need anyone. We need one another. We are a body, and some might have what we call lesser honor. We think of a different appendage of our bodies and less important. But no, every member's needed. Every member is needed. We need one another. Believers are a priesthood. This was recaptured in the Reformation, the priesthood of believers. But we are to be doing priestly work towards one another, to one another, helping one. All the one another's of Scripture. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we are a priesthood of believers to serve one another for the health, for the well-being of the communion of saints. The prayers of the elders are prayers of the church. The elders represent the body. It doesn't mean the body shouldn't be praying. But in this specific case, call for the elders of the church. They can come to you and pray. Many times we have members of our body who can't get out. They can call for the elders to come pray over them. Someone might be overwhelmed with weakness of body, soul. Call for the elders. Let them pray over you. Anointing with oil in the Lord's name. Why? Why oil? Oil is not used here in a medicinal sense, as some say. Well, this really means seek medical attention. There's nothing wrong with seeking medical attention, but that's not what's being talked about here. No, James says seek ecclesiastical attention. Call the elders of the church, call the leaders of the church. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil doesn't restore a person to health and strength. The Lord does. We have that right here in the scripture. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Healing is from the Lord. So why oil? Well, oil is used symbolically in scripture. Maybe the Lord would use oil as a means of grace or a symbol to that person, but we do know that there are all kinds of symbolisms in scripture. Our sacraments are symbolic. Water, bread, wine. And here we have oil. God uses various symbols. For instance, Jesus healed people, but not always in the same way. He'd heal mute people, people who couldn't speak. And all of a sudden, one time, he'd put some spittle on the mute's tongue. Why? He'd heal deaf people, but then sometimes he'd put his fingers in there. Why? He did various things. He'd heal the blind people. But then this one time we're told he made mud and put the mud on the man's eyes and go wash in the pool of Siloam. Elisha says to the Syrian general who's got leprosy, Naaman, go wash in the River Jordan, but dip 7 times in the River Jordan. I don't want to go to the Jordan River. Why can't I go to the Syrian rivers? And his servants plead with him, just do what the prophet of the Lord says. Is there something magic about 7 times? Something magical about the Jordan River? Moses leads the people out of Israel. They're just a few days out from, leads the people out of Egypt, And they're just a few days out and they're thirsty and start complaining against Moses. One time he strikes the rock at God's command. There's another time they find water and it's bitter. And the Lord says, cast that tree into the bitter waters. Why? Well, it made the waters sweet, or the waters became sweet, but what's the tree? There's symbolism there, and there's meaning, and we need to understand the signs. We need to study the sign and the sign giver, because they're pointing to Christ. Everything's pointing to Christ. Anointing with oil is also used symbolically in the Old Testament. They would anoint the king. They would anoint the priest. They would anoint things. When the temple was built, the tabernacle was built, they were to use oil and anoint the different articles of the temple. It was setting apart things or people unto the Lord. So here, somebody's sick, he calls for the elders of the church. We're to pray over him as elders and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's something about setting that person apart to the Lord. So oil is a sign of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel was told by God to go to Bethlehem, to the house of bread, to the house of Jesse, and anoint the one I'm going to have as king instead of Saul. And it was David, and it says, as he anointed him with oil, the Spirit filled David. So he had the sign and the thing it symbolized all captured there in 1 Samuel 16:13. Oil is a sign of the Holy Spirit. So the sick, as well as the king and the priest, they need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They need to be assured. A sick person needs to be assured that they're set apart to God. The invisible work of the Holy Spirit is symbolized with oil for our eyes to see and for our skin to feel. Often with weakness of body, if someone's been sick, overwhelmingly sick, or maybe mentally disturbed, what often comes with that is loneliness and doubts. What's God doing to me? Why is he doing to me? Has God forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is God punishing me for my sins? And then as elders, they call for the elders. The elders gather around such a one and they minister God's peace to that one feeling isolated and cut off and forsaken. And it's a reminder, they've not been cut off. They've not been cut off from the olive tree of God's people. Verse 15 is a promise. Notice, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. The sick calling and the elders called, if both are obeying the Lord, Having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, we're told the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. I want to share some comments with James Jordan on this. And he wrote an article against physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. And in that letter, or in that essay he wrote, he talks about this verse here of anointing with oil. Jordan says, anointing with oil by the elders guarantees salvation from sickness and resurrection from death. That is the clear and unmistakable statement of James 5, 14 through 15. In every case, the person who is sick and suffering passes to true health and life when the elders anoint him. But, biblically speaking, true health and life are not necessarily the same thing as ordinary health and life. So in James 5, 15, it says, the Lord will raise him up. The word raise up has a double meaning in the Bible. For instance, in Genesis, and this is still Jordan writing here, in Genesis 40, verses 13 and 19, Joseph's in prison in Egypt. Two men are thrown into prison, the cupbearer of Pharaoh as well as the baker of Pharaoh. And they have dreams, and Joseph's able to interpret the dreams. And he told the cupbearer and the baker that Pharaoh would raise up their heads. But in the one case, the cupbearer's head, he was raised back up to his former position, but in the other case, the baker's head was raised up hanging. Both times the word raised up is used, but two different meanings. Similarly, Jesus said that when he was raised up, John 12, verses 32 and 33, he would draw all men to himself, referring to his crucifixion. But he wasn't just raised up on the cross. We know he was raised up all the way to the highest station, to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Christian is privileged to participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is part of the work of resurrected believers. Philippians 3:10. The prayer of Paul, and it should be our prayer, is that we might know him. The fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. Say, well, Lord, I don't mind knowing about the power of the resurrection. I don't know about that fellowship of suffering stuff. And conformable to, that's what we're called to, is to be conformable to the death of our Lord. It includes the power of the resurrection, but you first get to be conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the process. All throughout Scripture, suffering first leads to glory later. And we need to remember that calling. So the Christian is privileged to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Jordan writes, thus, when a man is anointed with oil, but is not physically healed, he's still raised up. His suffering is no longer in the sphere of death, but in the sphere of resurrection. He's no longer merely a sufferer, but he's a martyr, so to speak. His suffering is no longer meaningless, but is now a special calling. God calls us to bear one another's burdens. Those who've been anointed to the ministry of suffering may well be bearing burdens of believers they've never met as they, quote unquote, fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1:24. He suffered all kinds of afflictions. And he says, I'm filling up what was lacking. Not that anything in Christ is lacking, but he's participating in that suffering of Christ. And it might even involve the suffering that he stood in the place of others. Part of the reason the Christian world has no real credible answer for those who promote euthanasia, so he's coming to his topic of this essay, is that churches today don't practice anointing. Neither do they understand that suffering is a special call in the church. A suffering man is a catalyst to help others learn to sacrifice, and he also suffers as a way of advancing the kingdom of God. Now think about it. James is writing to people who have suffered greatly just because they believe in Jesus. And that's how Christ advances his kingdom. Not picking up the sword and the dagger and fighting back. It's just upside down thinking to us. A suffering man is a catalyst to help others learn to sacrifice. And also suffers as a way of advancing the kingdom of God. Just as Jesus anointed suffering and death, established the kingdom once and for all. And the last good work of the believer is his own anointed suffering and death, to fill out and advance that kingdom. The scripture tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. So we love the consistency that daytime follows night, night follows day. And so we have this regularity God has put into his world. So we go to sleep and we expect to wake up to the new day for us. And one day we're going to go to sleep and we're going to wake up and it's a whole new place in the presence of the Lord. But we learn to prepare for that because he gives us many days to go to sleep, wake up, go to sleep, and then one day we're going to go to sleep in Jesus and wake up. And that advances the kingdom of God. From the standpoint of the everlasting life, the time we may spend suffering from a terminal illness is very brief. If we've been anointed and refuse the temptation to seize death prematurely, we're carrying out an important, if invisible, ministry in the kingdom of God. Jeff Myers writes about this verse in his James commentary. He says, the apostolic age with miraculous healing is past, but we should not limit the power of God to heal miraculously and mysteriously in response to the prayers of the church. But nor does this mean he doesn't use the means of doctors or the body's restorative functions. But the ultimate promise of James 5:15 is the resurrection of the dead, when there's no more sickness and death. Even the healed will ultimately die. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. Lord, he stinketh. The decay was setting in. Open up the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus rose from the dead. Now the Jews want to kill Lazarus and Jesus, because now people are turning to Jesus because of Lazarus. What happened to Lazarus? We're not told. It's possible the Lord took him with him in his ascension. I don't know that. I think he probably died again. The healed die. We've all been sick. We've all been healed. We're going to die one day. Why the connection here to forgiveness of sins? James there says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Myers writes, there's enough in the context of James to suggest that some of these who'd wandered from the way of Jesus, who'd reacted violently to their enemies, they maybe suffered injuries in fighting back because of their behavior. Nevertheless, not all sickness is due to particular sins. We have examples of that in Scripture. John 9, man born blind. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither one. This is for the glory of God. Same thing was said for Lazarus, too, in John 11:4. Job. Did Job suffer all that tragedy because he sinned? Well, according to God's word, this man's righteous. Satan, hey, consider my man Job. There's none like him on the earth. We don't have God accusing him of sin, so go ahead and lay it on him. No. You can't make that equation work. So we don't have that. God doesn't punish us tit for tat when we sin, and we all should say, amen. You want to be punished for every sin you commit? You want to get sick for everyone? I don't. Thank God he doesn't do that, because he's very merciful. Assurance of God's forgiveness is offered to the sick that their suffering is part of God's good providence. It's a good gift from God. In their life, it's not a penalty. As a person is anointed with oil, they receive a powerful physical reminder that they're being regrafted in heart and mind into the olive tree of the church, the community of Jesus. You're not cut off. You're suffering, you're sick, you're weak, body or mind. You're not cut off. The Lord doesn't do that. So Myers says, through this care of the elders and church, doubt and darkness as well as sickness is driven away. Anointing with oil, he says, is a historic and biblical practice of the church that we do well to restore in our regular life together as Christ's body. When the leaders of the church submit to the practice of praying personally with physical contact and anointing, praying regularly for the sick and needy, it's a dramatic affirmation of the reality of our need for one another and the unity of the body, as well as our reliance on God as the source of our life and hope. So there's a time to pray, there's a time to sing psalms, there's a time to call for the elders of the church, there's a time to be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. And then we read that there's a time to confess to one another and a time to pray for one another. And this is really a carryover of what he was saying, but notice verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Some questions that a minister hears often is what can I do as a Christian? What can I do as a member of this church? What are members of Christ's body to do? And I would say to you, focus on the one another's found throughout the New Testament. real quickly. Listen to this list. Love one another, John 13:34. That occurs about 16 times in the New Testament. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12. Build up one another, Romans 14. Be like-minded towards one another, Romans 15. Accept one another, Romans 15. Admonish one another, Romans 15. Greet one another, Romans 16. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12. Serve one another, Galatians 5. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4. Be patient with one another, Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love to one another, Ephesians 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Ephesians 5. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5. Consider others better than yourselves, Philippians 2. Look to the interests of one another, Philippians 2. Bear with one another, Colossians 3. Teach one another, Colossians 3. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3. Stir up, provoke, stimulate one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10. Show hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4. Employ the gifts God has given for the benefit of one another, 1 Peter 4. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5. And then James. Pray for one another, James 5. Confess your faults to one another, James 5. In conclusion, the one another commands are how the church is to function mutually. Mutual dependence on one another with regular confession of sin, forgiveness, constant prayer. We don't have to be scattered by persecution to fill the need for deeper community, deeper communion life with one another. It's very easy to feel isolation and loneliness. It's part of the human experience. But the church militant, the church alive on earth, will never be the perfect community. It's not going to meet all your needs, but it is intended to be a foretaste of the renewal and healing promise in the new earth, and we are commanded to do this in the name of the Lord, these one another's. So if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, let them anoint you with oil. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing psalms. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, together that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We'll pick that up in the next time. Father, we thank you that even as you didn't think of yourself and you were the one above all others, but you entered that city full of leaders who hated you, you did not raise up a riot against them, but you healed the lame and the blind. And you listened to the hosannas of the children. And so we thank you for healing us of our blindness, cleansing us of our disease of sin, forgiving us of our iniquity. I pray that you will bolster the spirit, the heart of each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Psalter and sing this, just four stanzas of this great prophetic psalm of the Lord's Passion, 118C. 118C. We are going to sing the last four stanzas that are written at the bottom of the page. The last four. Let's stand together and sing 118C.